open here. Well, welcome. We're going to be starting a new class in here this morning. It's a continuation of a class I was teaching before that we were doing in the fellowship hall. And we covered it earlier, which you can find online, the doctrine of the person of Christ. So who Jesus is, and his divinity, his humanity. And we talked as well about a number of heresies concerning Christ that have been through the ages and even persist to today. So if that's a lot of the precursor for what we're going to talk about in this class, the work of Christ. So if you're interested, you should be able to find that on sermon audio, and it might help you with some background stuff, some important foundations for the work of Christ. But even without that, there's still much to be benefited from here. And I did start off on the work of Christ, but then our Spanish ministry started up Sunday school, so we just put it on hold until we could start back up in here. And so if you were with me in that class, there's going to be a little bit of repetition the next couple weeks, because I'm going to start from the beginning just to make sure that we're all on the same page, and it's been a couple months anyways. So today will be a kind of introduction to what we'll be covering in the days ahead concerning the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll open God's Word together and consider these things. Father, we do thank you that we can gather together as your body today, that we can come in the name of Jesus before your throne, and that we can worship you in spirit and truth. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you will help us to understand your word, and that you would reveal to us Christ, that we would understand his work and how it is full and complete, that he has done all that is needed for our salvation and to reconcile us to you. And so we ask, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, that you would just superintend this class and these moments together, and that you would excite our hearts to think about our Savior. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so when we talk about the work of Christ, what's the first thing you think of? Salvation. What was that? The cross. Yep, his death. I would say probably for most of us, the first thing we're going to think of, and not wrongfully so, is the cross of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins. But one thing I want us to understand as we go through and consider the work of Christ, that it is far more expansive than his death. His death is essential, but there are also other aspects of his work that are absolutely essential to your salvation, and without them, there is no salvation for us. So what I want us to first start out with in the introduction is for us to just understand, as we talk about the various aspects of Christ's work, that his work is one unified work. It is not one, you know, this thing over here and some of these other things he might have done are kind of important, but the most essential work he did was, you know, the cross. All that Jesus did for us as the God-man, as the mediator between God and man, all that he did is absolutely necessary for our salvation. If you take out any part of what we're going to talk about, you actually lose the gospel. If you lose any aspect of the work of Jesus Christ, we will lose the gospel. And so I want us to start by thinking about the work of Jesus and all of its various aspects, all the things that he did, which we can speak of in the plural, the works of Christ, but actually being the one unified work of Jesus. It's all together, is essential to what he has done for our salvation. Now, start with that in mind, because we're going to, in order for us to be able to think about this clearly and to be able to, you know, grasp all that Jesus has done, we're going to have to break it down into some categories that we can, you know, they're more teaching tools, ways for us to comprehend what Jesus has done. But I just don't want us to misunderstand along the way here that any of the parts of Jesus' work that we're going to talk about is more essential than another part. Again, every single thing that Jesus has done for us is absolutely essential. If you take one part out, you lose the gospel. So what we're going to do is consider this class in two broad categories, which we'll spend quite a bit of time in each one. And those two categories would be the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. So the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. And so we can, and within these two headings, we can break down the work of Jesus into its various parts as well. Again, still one unified work. Under the heading of the humiliation of Christ, we're going to consider his, what we call his active obedience and his passive obedience. That is, his active righteousness and his death, his suffering death for us to atone for sin. So that's going to be under the heading of the humiliation of Christ. And under the exaltation of Christ, we are going to consider his resurrection, his ascension, his current intercession, and his return. And that all these aspects of the work of Christ are essential to salvation. So when we consider the work of Christ, we're going to be considering all that Jesus did from the moment that he became incarnate for us. So, obviously, as far as the plan of salvation goes, we know that all of this was planned before the foundations of the earth. God intended to save us, to save man in this specific way before God even created a thing. God knows all things. God is sovereign over all things. God's providence is guiding all of history. And all that God was planning to do, he didn't just start planning when Adam sinned. This was God's plan from the beginning. And this plan was that Jesus would do this work for us. Now, when you consider just how sinful we are, how far we had fallen from grace, how far we had fallen from the presence of God, from that time of Adam and Eve in the garden, when you grasp the sinfulness of sin, as one of the Puritans called it, the wickedness of sin, this work of Jesus is so wonderful. This work of Jesus is so precious to us, because without it, we're lost. Without it, there is absolutely zero, none hope for you or me. Do we know that? That's what I hope that we'll know through this class, is that without Jesus doing this work for us, we are lost and condemned to eternal destruction because of our own sins. So that's kind of the 10,000 foot view. Now, by way of introduction to these two categories, we're just going to spend a few minutes kind of getting a little bit, so that's like the really high, 20,000 foot view. Now let's go to like a 10,000 foot view. And then next week we'll start to get even closer to the ground on the various works that Jesus had done. So let's consider the humiliation of Christ. It sounds like a strange word to use about God, right? The humiliation of the Son of God. But that's what Paul tells us that Jesus did for us. He humbled himself to be our Savior. You might have heard me say this before, but I think it's just a really helpful category for us to think about. God the Son condescending to us. Now, when a person is condescending, that's not a good thing, right? If you're like, so-and-so is so condescending, it means that they think they're better than you, everyone else, and they speak down to everyone, and they speak from a position of, I'm better, and they're condescending. It's sinful when man is condescending. It's pride. But when God condescends, it's not pride, because he is better than you. He is higher than you. He is more exalted than you. He is holy. He is in the heavens with all of his glory. And when Isaiah saw the throne, what did he do? He fell on his face. He said, woe is me. When anyone has ever seen the glory of God, what do? Fall on their face and say, woe is me. I am a sinful man. I'm going to die because I have seen God. That's how exalted God is, right? When you think of Isaiah 6, this is Christ before his incarnation in his glory. That's the exaltation of Jesus. That's how holy Jesus is on the throne in heaven. And yet, what does he do? He humbles himself. Like, there's not even really a category for us to think about here. You know, because every analogy breaks down, but, you know, one that I've thought of is like my kids have, you know, Duplos or, you know, Legos, and, you know, you build things and create things with them. And it's like, if I became a Lego, like, that's pretty humiliating for her. You know, that's, or say you became an ant or some kind of, you know, animal that you could just squash with your foot right now, right? But there's a bigger gulf between God and us even than that. And yet, the Son humbles himself to take on our flesh in order to redeem us. And so, the humiliation of Christ begins when he is conceived in the womb of Mary and is born in this world as a man. Still fully retaining his divinity. We talked about that in the class on the person of Christ. He didn't become less God, but he did take on a true and full humanity, a true manhood. Now look at, if you have your Bibles, let's look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Says this: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This passage right here contains the two categories that we already mentioned, the humiliation of Christ and his exaltation. And we see here how low Jesus went to save us. He was in the form of God. He had the same nature as God. He was no different as far as his divinity goes as from the Father. And yet, we are told that he humbled himself to taking on the form of a servant. I think it's interesting that Paul doesn't say just here the form of a man, but the form of a servant. To the lowest social status of the ancient world, that's the status that Jesus took. Now, could he have been born in a more glorious way into the world? I mean, it's already humbling, right, for him to come and become man. But then he doesn't come with pomp and circumstance. He doesn't come born with a royal parade and, you know, into some palace and grow up with all the comforts of life. And where is he born? He's born in poverty. He's born in the lowest place that you could imagine being born, in a manger. That's how he came into the world. And that's supposed to signal to us something about the humility of Jesus as he comes to save us from our sins. And then we see how he lived his life and his ministry as the servant of all. I mean, how tired was Jesus as a man? How many hours do you think Jesus worked a day when he was in his ministry? I mean, you read in the Gospels, right? And the crowds are just pressing in on him, and he's healing and he's teaching and he's, you know, discipling and he's doing all, and then he tries to get away to pray and there's the crowds again. He can't even get away for 10 minutes to spend some time with the Father. And he's just tired because he's serving. Did he have to do that? You know, with the disciples, John 14, what does he do? Takes this form of the servant in the room, and he goes and washes all of their feet. That's what he does. He lowered himself to the lowest position. Now, a distinguished gentleman of the ancient world, you know, they were above doing certain things. Above doing things like washing the feet. That was for a lower class. But not Jesus. He took the lowest possible social class that there was at the time. And that's the status that he took. So not only did he become man, but he went to the lowest of lows. And now if that wasn't low enough, what did it say? And then even to death on a cross. That's the most shameful way to die. You know, that was capital punishment. Someone dies by capital punishment. That's not a very glorious way to go out of the world, is it? And then how about the cross? That, to us, is a symbol of hope now. But if you lived in the first century, wow. I mean, we wear crosses, and we have crosses. That's like, what if you're walking, that, just put it in context, if you were living in the first century, it's like having an electric chair or a noose or something like that around your neck. That was the symbol that you had. That's the low that Jesus goes to. And the cross was filled with shame. The whole point of the crucifixions were shaming the criminal that was being crucified. Obviously, Jesus wasn't a criminal. They didn't always crucify actual criminals. They crucified anyone who was considered an enemy of the state to Rome. It was meant to be an example to deter others. This is what Rome does to its enemies. And Rome, I don't believe, would crucify a Roman citizen. That wasn't an allowed form of punishment unless they were considered a traitor. Did you know that when someone was crucified, they were crucified nude? No clothes. Why? Shame. The lowest of lows. You couldn't think of a more shameful way to die and to be humiliated before man. And what do we know? What are we told in the Gospels? Jesus could have called a legion of angels to not do that. That's how low he went for us. That's how much he was humiliated for our salvation. Humiliating enough for God to become man. Humiliating enough for God to become a servant to man. But humiliated to the point of death on a cross. Doesn't go any lower, and that's the point of Philippians, this passage here, is he went to the lowest low there is to save you from your sins. But because he went to this lowest of lows in obedience to the Father, what happens? He is highly exalted to the highest place. He is exalted on high. We'll get to that in a second. So, when we think of the humiliation of Christ, it should humble us to think how low Jesus went to save us. You know, what foolishness it would be for us to think, wow, that's how special I am. That God would do that to me, for me. That's not the point. This is how awesome is God that he would do that for a wretch like me. God didn't need to save us. It was his good pleasure to do so. It was his good pleasure for the Son to be crushed for our iniquities. So in this passage of Philippians, we see that Jesus humbled himself to the lowest of lows to save us. And he did this so that he could be, as Hebrews says, made like us in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, and so that he can make propitiation for our sins. And that's what he does. That's what Jesus does. Now, under this heading of the humiliation of Christ, and this we're going to start to get into in the days ahead, We're going to speak about his active obedience, that is his righteousness, and then we're going to talk about his death, his suffering, what's also known as his passive obedience. So next week we'll begin examining his active obedience, but I want us to understand that Jesus' perfect life without sin, his obedience to the law of God in every part without failure, is absolutely essential for your salvation. If Jesus was not perfectly obedient for your sins, perfectly obedient before he died for your sins, then we would have no righteousness that is transferred to us. So because Jesus was without sin, because he obeyed, that perfect record of his is what gets counted to us, right? The great exchange, I think it was Martin Luther that called that. The great exchange. He takes our sin upon himself in his death, and he gives us his righteousness. So when we think of the obedience of Christ, his active obedience, we understand that Jesus fulfilling the law of God in every part counts for us because he represents us. He is our representative. We talked about this in the class on the person of Christ, but you know, we have to understand that all that Jesus is doing here counts for us because he is our head. Everything he does in the flesh counts for his people because he is representing us. We are joined to Jesus by the Holy Spirit through faith. And so all that Jesus is counts for us. He is the second, the last Adam. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the greater David. He is all the fulfillment of everything in the old covenant so that he might be our representative. And as our representative, all that he does in obedience to God counts for us. Because we have Jesus through faith, right? And the Holy Spirit joins us to Christ. And that means all that Jesus has done, all this work that we're talking about, counts for you. That's good news, right? Without that, what do we have? Nothing, right? So we need the obedience of Jesus Christ because we have broken the law of God. So we need the death, the passive obedience, to atone for, to cover over, to cancel out the wrongs that we have done, the wicked deeds that we have done, our sin. And we need his righteousness to be the positive record before God. If all Jesus did was come and have our sins forgiven, that doesn't secure an eternal future for us without a positive righteousness. It would require that there is a perfect obedience for all eternity from us. And what if we failed? But this is such a secure salvation that we have in Jesus that he even secured the obedience, not just the atonement for the breaking of the law. John Owen said this: "The Lord Christ fulfilled the whole law for us. He did not only undergo the penalty of it due unto our sins, but also yielded the perfect obedience which it did require. Christ's fulfilling of the law in obedience unto its commands is no less imputed unto us, that is, counted unto us, transferred unto us, for our justification, than his undergoing the penalty of it is." It's exactly what we need to believe. Jesus' obedience is essential for our salvation. And then, of course, his death, which is also his obedience. He was obedient to the point of death. That was what we just read, right? It was obedience for him to go to the cross. It was him being obedient under the law of the requirement as our representative of the payment for sin, which he does. And we'll spend time talking about his atonement and what it accomplishes and how it is once and for all, never to be repeated, and sufficient. We'll talk about how Christ has paid for our sin, and he has had great victory there. So any thoughts or comments about the humiliation of Christ? Mark.
Just that word, it
Yeah, bond servant, slave, you know, probably better translated slave. I think that's how they would have understood it in the first century. There's some question about the practice of this word. Bond servant is often used as well, which indicates the willingness of the person to come under the servitude. But I don't think it actually always has to mean that. It depends on context, the word. Mm-hmm. But as far as the social status, yes. It was essentially the social status of a slave in the first century. Yeah. Any other comments or questions, thoughts? Are you saying, do you have to understand all of these aspects of Christ's work to be saved? No, I don't think I think we're always growing in our understanding of the work of Christ as believers. You know, the essentials is that we understand that we're a sinner in need of the grace of God, that Christ died for our sins, rose from the dead, and, you know, that that we are going to follow Him as Lord. We're going to take up our cross and follow Him. That's faith, right? So that's the, you know, you believe that and you're saved, but you can't stop there. Like, if you're like, oh yeah, that's all there is to the work of Jesus, you know, we fall way short of that. I mean, it would be pretty scary if God required us to have perfect knowledge of who He is and what He has done to be saved, because I don't know who could be saved. Any other thoughts about the... Yes, Kevin. Yes. Right, right. Yes, exactly. Yes. Yes, if he wasn't sinless, then he couldn't have been as the law in the shadows and types pointed to, had to be a lamb without blemish. Had to be one that was perfect to be offered for sin, right? So he could not have blemish to be a sacrifice. So that would be true as far as qualification, right? But the cool thing, the wonderful thing is that God then transfers that act of righteousness to count for us as well. So it not only qualifies him to make the sacrifice, but then in a positive sense on our end, God imputes his righteousness to us, which is really good news. And that doesn't take away in any way, shape, or form. We're not talking about sanctification in this class, but that doesn't take away in any way, shape, or form the necessity of us to be righteous in our walk before God, in our holiness, right? Righteousness, the fact that we have the righteousness of Jesus does not mean do whatever you want. You know, it doesn't mean license. It doesn't mean, you know, do as you please. We positionally are righteous because of what Jesus has done, and we are becoming more into the image of Jesus to be what we are already positionally.
If we don't know that we receive
Christ's righteousness,
all of his benefits
and
obedience, and how can we have repentance
and
faith without having
an outpouring in our own life? Yeah, I think you would have to know that perfect, you know, that his sacrifice is sufficient, and that you know, part of the gospel is that it's Jesus and that's it, right? It's Christ alone. It's not Christ plus what I need to do now after this that's going to allow me to be reconciled to God and come and be in heaven with him.
But we don't have to know exactly how that plays out.
No, I mean, how many believers understand the Trinity when they first become a Christian? But we would say that's essential to Christian faith, right? So we're not going to diminish the doctrine. It's just our understanding is limited and we have to learn and grow. Yes. Yeah. I mean, what is one of the things the Apostle Paul tells us, right? The Holy Spirit fills our hearts with the love of God, and we cry out, Abba, Father, right? So a lot of these things about the understanding of who God is, it doesn't mean that we don't learn intellectually from the Word, but we also come to understand these things because of the Holy Spirit's work. Jerry? Convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Amen. Yeah, everyone who comes to faith recognizes that Jesus is a righteous, wonderful Savior, right? There's no, you don't come to Jesus if you think, well, he was a good teacher, but, you know, I don't know that he was God, right? That's not, we're talking about losing ourselves, taking up our cross and following him. You don't do that unless you understand who Jesus is, right? Yes, Lori. Yeah. Well, there. So, I wouldn't want to say it has nothing to do with knowledge, but it doesn't mean you have to have extensive knowledge, right? Yeah. To have a childlike faith, is mean you simply take God at His word, right? That's what children do. They just take their parents at their word. They take God at their word. Oh, yeah. That's what God is. I was teaching the kids last Wednesday, and we were the little kids, and we were on the Trinity, right? You know, whenever you talk to someone about the Trinity, you're like, if you try to do that with kids, they're like, yeah, I get it. God's one and he's three. I don't know what are you like going on all this weird stuff about, right? It's pretty funny. The kids are just really simple about it. They're like, yeah, of course, God's one and he's three persons. I understand. He rose from the, yeah. Yeah, Steve was saying also the essential of the resurrection, which is interesting if you read in the New Testament, as well as like early church fathers, one of the things they focus on is not only the death, but the resurrection. You know, he is risen. He rose from the dead. It's an essential proclamation that we shouldn't just be talking about at Easter. All right. Let's spend a couple minutes on just a little bit of a 10,000-foot view on the exaltation of Christ. So this covers his resurrection, his ascension, and his return. So, you know, when Jesus died and suffered for our sins, he was put into the grave, right? He was there for 3 days, and as this perfect transition here. So it was just mentioned, the resurrection. This is another essential aspect of the work of Jesus. He was risen from the dead. Let's see here. Romans. Where is it? Romans 1:1-4. It says, this is how Paul opens the letter to the Romans. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, and who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is, I think, one of Paul's very short summaries of his understanding of the work of Christ. He was born of the David, so he's connecting the fact that he was born man, that he was born as a Davidic king. He also mentions that that was according to the flesh, but according to his divinity, being declared the Son of God, that it was declared without any confusion that this is who he is when he was resurrected with power from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. So, Jesus rose from the dead. And this is one of the, we also see this in 1 Corinthians when Paul is teaching them about the dead. What should we think about Christians when they die? What happens after death? That's what he's addressing, right, in 1 Corinthians 15. And there he starts out by speaking about the work of Jesus. And, it's like this is what he found essential. And he talks about that he rose from the dead. He talks about his death, but he also says he rose from the dead. When you see the apostles preaching as we're going through Acts, their proclamation was that Jesus rose from the dead. This was in Peter's first sermon, Acts 2:29, starting in 29. It says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So, David's dead, and he's still dead. That's what he's saying. His body's still in the grave. "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." That is, he didn't rot in the grave. He was only in there for 3 days, long enough to be clear that he was truly dead, but not so long that his body, decayed into dust. In verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." This is what they were. They were witnesses. The apostles and the 400 who also were able to see Jesus when he was resurrected. And he spent 40 days going around. And we'll talk about this when we get to the resurrection, but it's a true bodily resurrection, right? Thomas sees him and he's like, he still couldn't really believe it. And what does Jesus have him do? Touch the wounds in his hand and his side. "My Lord and my God." He made fish with the disciples on the shore when he was resurrected and ate with them. Ghosts, as far as I know, don't eat. So he was bodily resurrected. And this declared his perfect acceptable sacrifice as being sufficient for sin when he rose from the dead. And it is the proclamation of the power of God that Jesus has conquered sin and death, right? Again, that passage, 1 Corinthians 15, what are we told the why there's death? And we know this from Genesis as well and the whole Bible. It's because of sin, right? The only reason that we die is because of sin. And he says the death is an enemy. We should always remember that. Even when we go to funerals now, we have hope because we don't mourn like the world. But death is still an enemy. It still grieves us. It's still an enemy. But Jesus has conquered that death. It's the last enemy to be completely eradicated. So when Jesus returns, there's no more death. There will be a complete resurrection. So Jesus' resurrection has brought about the new creation. It's brought about the new creation already here, but not yet fully manifest. So we're not all resurrected yet, but we will be because Jesus rose from the dead. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that would be, what did Paul say we would be? Most to be pitied. Because all these things we believe and say, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then it's all for nothing and it's not true. But since he did rise from the dead, we have great hope. Then we have his ascension, which is mentioned in the... you can read about the account of it at the beginning of Acts, chapter 1, where he ascends up into the clouds. It's pretty funny because then the angels are like, the disciples are sitting there. I mean, you just see Jesus ascend up into heaven, right? It's pretty fascinating, wonderful thing to experience. And the angel's like, "What are you guys still doing here? What are you looking up there? You got to get, go." He told you, he'll come back as he went up. It's just that I love that passage. But Jesus' ascension is also essential for us right now. What did Jesus say when he was here. It's better for you that I go away. Wow, what a statement. It's better for you that I go away so that he can send the Holy Spirit. And from heaven, he is head of his church. He is Lord over all. He is has all authority. And he's our mediator. Hebrews 8, 1 through 2 says, now, the main point and what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. So he's saying, you know, the tabernacle, the temple in the old covenant, it was just a picture of God's heaven and where he dwells. And Jesus didn't enter in as a high priest into the earthly temple, but he entered into the one in heaven so that he might make intercession for us. We can come boldly before the throne of grace. Why, does Hebrews say? Because we have a high priest in the heavens who is sympathetic to us and who mediates between us and God. Now, this is an essential work of Christ for your Christian life. If Jesus is not at the right hand of the Father interceding for you, then you have no grounds, no standing, no basis by which you may have a relationship with God right now. Thank the Lord, Jesus Christ, that he is in heaven mediating so that we can come boldly to the throne of grace and worship, that we can have communion with God. And it's because Jesus is interceding right now for you. And this, you know, again, it all fits together. This is all, you take out one thread, everything falls apart here, right? He's there, he's able to do that because he became man, because he had perfect righteousness, because he died on the cross, because he rose from the dead. Oh, and another thing is to remember, he's there in our flesh. Remember, he rose with a body, he ascended up to heaven, right? So it's not a goat. Jesus is not some, you know, ghostly thing in heaven. He's physically a man. I don't know how that works. I don't understand the metaphysics. I don't know any of that stuff. Okay, but I know what the Bible says, and it Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and he went up there in our flesh. So Jesus is still incarnate. He didn't stop being incarnate, and he won't stop being incarnate. He is the God-man forever and ever, so that we might be in relationship with God. All right, and then his return. And when we talk about this, we're not going to get into any end time stuff. That's not the point in this class about the work of Christ. But it's about, this is part of our great hope, is that he will return to judge the living and the dead and to bring the resurrection. So when he returns, there'll be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, and then there will be the great judgment. And guess who does all of that? Jesus. Part of his final, the final act in his work, the final thing to be done that we look forward to with hope. And it is the great hope of the saints. That's why we say, come, Lord Jesus, or you know, the word Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Lord, we look forward to his return, when we may see him face to face, when we may behold his glory, when we may no longer have to just have faith without seeing, but to also see. Now, God said we're greatly blessed. Jesus said, blessed is the one who believes and has not seen. But what joy it will be when he returns, saints. What good it will be for us to be with our Lord forever and ever. So, I know that's a lot, that's a big, but just understand, these are the things all together that Jesus has done for us. What a glorious work he has done for us. And let's not diminish any part of this work. All of it's important. It's not that we don't find great comfort in his death, or we might find comfort more comfort in one aspect of his work at one time or another in our walk. But understand that all that he has done is for your good. It's for your benefit. Any last comments or thoughts about the exaltation of Christ? Isn't he good? Well, let's pray and we'll prepare to worship together, continue to worship together. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for how you've revealed yourself to us. Thank you for Jesus Christ, that he is such a good Savior for us, to us. And we just ask that you'll grow our love for Jesus in this class, to be more thankful for what you have done for us. Help us also to love one another the way you have loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.